All right, good evening. Good to have you here tonight. We are ready to... Not now, thanks though. We are ready to begin, and we're covering chapter 5, the effects of sin. The effects of sin. The effects of sin on Adam and Eve. What happened that day that they ate that fruit? What happened that day and then after that day? What are the effects of sin? How damaged were Adam and Eve as the process of becoming sinners? They were in the image of God. Does that mean they aren't in the image of God anymore? Now that they're sinners. Well, we know from Scripture that they are still in the image of God. Their children are still in the image of God, even though they're sinners. So, obviously, there was an impact, but it was not a complete destruction of what it means to be human, what it means to image God, what it means to accomplish the will of God for your life. And so we'll deal with that tonight. And in part, much of what we do tonight is getting ready for soteriology, is getting ready for what we will deal with in the second part of this book when we talk about salvation. Because truly you have to understand how unable we are to save ourselves and what exactly it is that we need God to do on our behalf because we cannot do it for ourselves. And that is very appropriate and is a part of not just this systematic theology, but every systematic theology has to address what does it mean to be saved, and how is it that we cannot save ourselves? And so that's what we'll be dealing with here in this class. Before we get started, let's take time for silent prayer and ask God the Father to bless our time in His Word and to humble our hearts under the authority of this teaching. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, again, it is our blessing and our delight to be here this evening. We ask for your hand of blessing upon our time, that you would guide our thinking, open the eyes of our understanding. Bless us tonight, Father, as we once again study to show ourselves approved. We thank you for Norm Geisler. We thank you for his systematic theology, the blessings that we have to read and to study and to digest the full impact of what it is that he's communicating through this work. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Did you read chapter 5? Yes. Yes. Chapter 4. That was last week. Chapter 5. Okay. Did you not read chapter 5? That would be no, 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 no. Okay. Well, you're excused anyway, but okay. All right. Well, then we'll cover it, and I will try to aim most of my questions at the ones that have read it. In any event, the effects of sin on Adam and Eve. Obviously, what we looked at last week, the state of perfection, the state of innocence, that ended when Adam and Eve sinned. No longer innocent, no longer perfect, no longer sinless. Adam and Eve became sinners. And so part of any anthropology has to understand not only, has to understand both sides of that, unfallen and fallen humanity. What is sinless humanity like as a pure anthropology, and what is fallen humanity like in terms of how much damage did the fall do, and how did that affect humanity? Are they any less human now that they're sinners? All right, and some of the issues there. So he gave Adam and Eve the power of free choice. We dealt with that in chapter 2, the concept of volition, the capacity to choose, either in obedience on positive volition or disobedience in terms of negative volition. What happened, of course, is that they disobeyed. They ate the fruit they weren't supposed to eat. And the act of disobedience is what caused them to become sinners, sinners by practice. They made the choice to do so. And so what followed the wrong use of free will then was a state of human sinfulness that we cannot reverse. And this is what I think a couple of issues I want to start before we even get into the rest of the chapter. We want to understand this state of human sinfulness. What is it that makes it a state of human sinfulness? All right? And what is a state? What is a sphere? What is a realm? Okay? And I've tried in recent weeks to create some of those myself. For example, I can get really esoteric and confusing and bizarre. I can even make up words that you don't even know what they mean. And I can then create a state of confusion in this room by bizarre conversation and ideas and thoughts, and just everyone's head is bewildered and spinning, and what's he even rambling on about, all right? And I have just created a state of confusion. Or my son, this coming Saturday, is going to get married, and he will then enter into the sphere of marriage, all right? He will enter into the sphere of marriage, and that means something, all right? That means something based upon how God designed it, all right? And so the state of confusion doesn't mean a whole lot, because that's going to last for about as long as you decide that the pastor's being silly and just blow it off and who cares, okay? And then you will free yourself from that state of confusion by stopping caring about the ridiculous stuff I'm confusing you with, all right? But the state of sin, you can't just get out of it by stop caring about it, okay? You can't just solve it yourself. You cannot remove yourself from that estate of sin. You cannot undo what was done before you were even born. That's the point. Because God, the state of sin, the state of human sinfulness exists because God himself judicially decreed it. God himself imputed the guilt of Adam's sin to Adamic humanity. All sin. And that's what we're going to talk about when we get into Romans chapter 5. That through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Well, why is that? Because in the wisdom of God, he judicially condemned not only Adam the person, but Adam the Adamic estate. He established that sphere, that realm, that state of human sinfulness. And that is nothing that we can do to reverse, because that's nothing we did to create. Even Adam did not create the sphere of human sinfulness. Adam committed the original sin. Adam became a sinner by practice and by experience, by what he accomplished. But the sphere of human sinfulness, that was God's work. By God judicially assigning the guilt, the accountability, the consequences of Adam's sin to all of the Adamic progeny in the loins of Adam. Okay? And that in about 3 minutes is what the whole hour is going to be about, okay? Is the fact that the state of human sinfulness was as God imputed and reckoned that guilt. And where sin is not imputed, okay? There's a lot of theology that goes into this and that we studied in the book of Romans, and hopefully a lot of that will bear fruit tonight as well. So, this state of human sinfulness that we cannot reverse. We cannot reverse. Even Adam could not reverse it or undo it, or you can't undo a thing that's been done. But Adam committed the first sin, but Adam did not then judicially assign the guilt of that sin to his progeny and all of his descendants and so forth. God did that. God judicially assigned the guilt and the consequences. Remember, what is the wages of sin? Death. What was the promise on the day you eat of this fruit? Dying you will die. You will surely die. All right? And when he said, you will surely die, he was speaking personally to Adam, but judicially to all of Adamic humanity. And that's the consequences of what he assigned. So we'll get more into that, I think, as the chapter unfolds as well. As we shall see here in chapter 5, this disobedience of the original humans brought death into the world. And we admit that. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. But we're going to see it's not the way that most people take it. And even Geisler, I think, takes it improperly, and that's unfortunate. It goes on to say there are three kinds of death. Do you agree with that? Do you dispute that? Can you think of more than three? All right. I believe there are more than three kinds of death. I believe there's spiritual death, there's physical death, there's eternal death, which is called the second death, is the eternal death, the death for which there is no coming back. But there's also many other kinds of death. There's operational death. Okay, there's sexual death. There's any number of kinds. There's seven, I think, total, all the different kinds of death. We've got plant death. We've got animal death. There's many kinds of death in the Bible. But we'll go with how he writes it, and then we'll make comment and expand upon it and build upon it here tonight. Just starting with how he takes it then, there are three kinds of death: spiritual death, physical death, eternal death. And I think it's useful to note that the day he ate the fruit, Adam did not die physically. He didn't bite the fruit and keel over and physically drop dead. But he was spiritually dead from that very moment. His eyes were open. He knew, and Eve's eyes were open. They knew that they were naked. They had shame. They had fear. They hid from the presence of God. The consequences of sin were such that it impelled their guilt. It impelled their shame. It drove their fear. It broke their fellowship. Instead of being eager for the Lord, walking in the garden and fellowshipping with Him and studying the Word of God and learning from Him and loving Him and worshiping Him, all that was over. Now they're hiding from Him, hiding from His presence because they're sinners. So they didn't die physically that moment. They did die spiritually. It goes on then to say, they also began to die physically that very day. All right, they went on, they began to die physically that very day. And I believe it's a common assumption. It's probably agreed to by the vast majority of theologians in church history. However, I don't believe that it's correct because I believe it is an assumption. And I think biblically we can disprove it here tonight. They would die 930 years later. We don't know when Eve dies, but we know that Adam dies 930 years after the fall. And we have the record of his death in Genesis chapter 5. And so it's assumed, it's an assumption, that they began to physically die when they ate the fruit. But I think we're going to show, rather than assume what the text means, we're going to look at what the text says, and I think we'll have a better picture of the fact that physical death is not connected to the fall in any way. All right. Had Adam and Eve not accepted God's provision of salvation, they would have eventually died eternally, which would have meant everlasting separation from God. So just keeping it within these three definitions of death that Geisler is using in this chapter, they died spiritually the day they ate the fruit. They died physically 930 years later. They did not die eternally because, and I accept that Adam and Eve both got saved after they fell. That the description of the killing of the animals, the clothing with the skins, along with the teaching that went with that, they accepted the substitute on their behalf. That He clothed them with the skins, but they accepted the clothing of the skins. That they didn't just throw it off or reject it, that they accepted being clothed and the provision of that clothing. They then taught Cain and Abel about animal sacrifices so that Cain and Abel could have proper worship and proper sacrifices as well. I believe that's another indication that they were believers, okay? That they got saved after they fell. Although that's an inference from the text. There's not a plain verse that I think addresses that. All right, Spirit, any questions on that? Want to have a debate tonight whether Adam and Eve ever did get saved? Okay? Because John Eichmann will take the other side and say, you can't show me a verse. And I agree. I can't show them a single verse that proves Adam and Eve got saved after their sin. But I think a combination of verses gives us a very strong inference that they were saved when they accepted the clothing of the animal skins. So anyway, yes, sir. Okay, well, we got to get you on a microphone. Oh, you would ask about, then men began to call upon
the Lord. Three generations, and they began to call upon the name of the Lord.
Right. I think that would be a contributing verse to a variety of verses that all together, I think, paint the pretty clear picture. Right. That's a very good observation there. Okay. Spiritual death. Death is separation. By the way, that's a definition of any kind of death. Death is separation. If you chop a branch off the tree, it's a dead branch. Right? Death is separation. When your soul departs from your body, that's a dead body. Death is separation. The death of a relationship is the separation of that relationship. Life is always connection, as in abiding in the vine, the branches. Okay, there's connection, the branch to the tree, the soul to the body, you to God. Okay, death is life is always connection. Death is always separation. And so it is with spiritual death. Spiritual death is spiritual separation from God, as it says in Isaiah 59:2. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. But I would tell you, this is where I think we do better, if we delineate between spiritual death and operational death. Okay? Because just because you're a believer and you sin doesn't mean that now you're spiritually dead again. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You never lose that eternal life. Once you get saved, you are never again spiritually dead after that, ever. Now, you can be carnal, but the carnal man is not the natural man. We know that. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 Corinthians 3. The carnal man is not the natural man. It's like the natural man, but it's not the natural man. And so I think we need to have a definition of death similar to spiritual death. And that's why we call it operational death. You're walking like a dead man. You're operating as if you were an unbeliever because you're operating in sin. You're operating in carnality. But whereas the unbeliever has no choice in the matter other than to get saved, the believer has a choice in the matter. You can confess your sins, be restored to fellowship, and once again be operationally alive as opposed to operationally dead. That's the distinction there. Okay, anyway, I don't think Isaiah 59:2 is a good description of spiritual death. I think it's a good description of operational death with respect to Israel and redeemed people that are walking in a sin existence. Anyway, as far as that goes. When Eve ate the fruit, her eyes weren't open, but when Adam ate the fruit, both his eyes and her eyes were open. We've discussed that. And in Genesis chapter 3, we see the consequences of that. Genesis 3, verses 7 and 8. The eyes of both of them were open. They knew they were naked and sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. All of a sudden, they had an awareness of their nakedness, an awareness of their shame, an awareness of their death, their separation from intimacy with God. And so they begin to hide. Every descendant of Adam, every person born of natural parents since the fall is spiritually dead as well. And that's the issue. Everything that God designed to be procreative replicates after its kind. Cats will always have kittens. They will never give birth to a puppy. All right? An apple tree is going to produce apples. It just doesn't volitionally decide one day, you know what? I'm going to create a banana. Okay, an apple tree will always produce apples. A banana tree will always produce bananas. Cats have kittens. Dogs have puppies. Sinners have sinners. And that's the reality of it. Okay, humans beget humans. But once Adam and Eve became sinful humans, sinners beget sinners. And that's why it makes no difference if you're a believer or an unbeliever. You're a sinner and your offspring will be sinners. Okay, whether you're saved or not, you're a sinner and your offspring will be sinners. Now, you're a sinner saved by grace. We praise the Lord for that. But that is not by nature that you are saved by grace. It is by God's grace that you're saved by grace. Okay? And so, given that our procreation is by nature, we are by nature children of wrath even as the rest. We are by nature sinners saved by grace. By nature, as the Traducian theory holds, we are going to produce sinners. Okay, God's not going to create a fallen soul. God is not going to, well, in fact, Geisler will address that again here later in this chapter. So every descendant of Adam, if you are part of the Adamic race, you are a sinner. And as such, you're condemned. Not for anything you've done, not for any sins you've done, but because all sinned when Adam sinned. And God judicially assigned the guilt of that sin to all of Adamic humanity. The wages of sin, singular, is death. This is the estate, the sphere, the realm that he established, human sinfulness. So that means we need to be made alive. That means we need a provision for that spiritual deadness. And that, of course, is the gift of God, eternal life. That through one man, death entered in the world. Through one man comes the provision for spiritual life. So Ephesians 2 says that you used to be dead in your trespasses and sins, but then by grace you have been saved. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You've only had one birth. You need the second birth. Okay, that first birth gave you your physical life. It gave you your fallen body, your fallen soul, and your dead human spirit. You need to be born again. That'll give you your new life. And the process there. This is what regeneration is. Palingenesis, right? Think of Sarah Palin in the book of Genesis. And you get palingenesis or genesia, okay? The rebirth, born again. Oh, that'll make some liberals mad, all right? They hate Sarah Palin anyway, and they hate Genesis, so there's two things. But to me, palingenesia is a marvelous Greek compound term, and I like it. I like it a lot. All right. Titus 3, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right. Without this regeneration, every human being is spiritually dead in sin. Every human being. Even your nice, dear Aunt Sadie, okay? She's sweet, she's moral, she's a good person of human goodness, but if she has rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, she's going to die and go to hell. I don't care how nice she is. Human goodness does not, you cannot obtain your own salvation. Now, any questions on that? Spiritual death, that should be pretty easy. Physical death, here's where we're going to dispute it, because again, we have the assumption being made. After creating Adam, the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. When you eat of it, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Not 930 years later, you will die. The day you eat of it, you will die. And in the consequences of sin, in the establishment of the command, the prohibition, and the assigned consequences, there's not a word breathed about what will happen to you 930 years after you do this. The only consequence is the day you do this, you will die. Geisler goes on to say, the very moment Adam partook of the forbidden fruit, he began to die physically, despite the lie that Satan said, you will surely not die. Now, I think that's off track. All right, I don't think physical death is even in the picture in Genesis chapter 2. The command here, from any tree you may... Now, there's another tree in the garden as well. And they could eat from any tree, including the tree of life. And they're expected to eat of the tree of life. And the reason why they're kicked out of the garden is so that they don't eat from the tree of life. That's huge, because what's the consequences of eating from the tree of life? Living forever. Okay? So, I would rewrite this sentence here where it says physical death is the inevitable result of Adam's sin, because I don't believe that's a true statement. I believe that spiritual death is the inevitable, not inevitable, but immediate result of Adam's sin, not only for himself, but for all his natural descendants, right? Because natural birth is what we're talking about in procreation. Physical death is the inevitable result of no longer having access to the tree of life. And I don't have to assume that. I have a verse that tells me that. And when they're kicked out of the garden, this is what is said. See, let's go to the end of Genesis chapter 3. Here's a trick for you. Type in Genesis 3:100. And your Bible software laughs at you and says there's not 100 verses in Genesis chapter 3. Okay? It's laughing in its mind. If you could read its mind, you'd be like, what? All right. You type in Genesis 3:100, and the software basically takes you to the last verse of the chapter. It's an easy way to get to the last verse of the chapter, and it works in every chapter except Psalm 119. For there, you got to go to 200, because you got too many verses in Psalm 119. Anyway, or just pick, you know, Genesis 3:1000. You know, a monster number, it will take you to the last verse of the chapter. Now, back up a little bit. In verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life, eat, and live forever. Now, is that spiritual life or physical life? It's physical life, okay? Because this is physical food. This is physical eating. This is not spiritual eating. This is not a metaphor, all right? The soul can eat. We are to eat and drink, and that's the application of faith in the spiritual life. Okay, if I'm going to spiritually eat, that's a faith application. That means I'm believing, I'm trusting. But if I'm going to physically eat, then I'm going to stretch out my hand, I'm going to pluck some fruit off a tree, I'm going to shove it in my mouth and chew and swallow, and that's food. Okay? You say, you're being silly again. This is the confusion you're talking about. No, this is the explanation of things that people don't take the time to think about. Why did Adam and Eve have to eat? Why were they given trees? Why were they given food? See, every tree was good for food. Why did they eat? And what if they didn't eat? If they were sinless, would they live forever? Okay, what if they didn't eat? See, they're mortal beings. Mortality, don't confuse mortality with sin. They were sinless in mortality. They required food. They required eating, which means vegetable death. Okay, animal death even. If they don't eat, if the animal doesn't eat, okay. And conceivably, animals that aren't eating from this tree of life aren't going to live forever. Most animals live short lifespans. And they're going to eat, and they're going to breed, and they're going to have the next generation of animals, and then they're going to die. Animal death is not the consequence of Adam's sin. Plant death is not the consequence of Adam's sin. Physical human death is not the consequence of Adam's sin. There is one and only one consequence of Adam's sin: spiritual death of Adam. And there is one and only one provision by faith in Christ: that's spiritual life in Christ. You don't get physical life by believing in Jesus Christ. We don't get plant life, animal life, sexual life, any other kind of life by faith in Jesus Christ. You get spiritual life by faith in Jesus Christ. As Nicodemus said, you must be born again. That's the provision of spiritual life. And so the fact is that they had to be kicked out of the garden. They had to have access to the tree of life revoked. It says, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and physically live forever as a sinner. Now, God wants us to have eternal life, but not as sinners. Okay? And he's made provision for us to have eternal life, but not as sinners, as saints, as those who are made righteous, as those who are conformed to the image of his Son. And so the very real danger is that Adam and Eve, as sinners, could eat from that tree of life and have physical eternal life as sinners. And God will not allow that. He cannot even think of the thought. And so he drives them out of the garden, sends them out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. He doesn't get the garden anymore. Now he's got the wilderness. Now he's got toil. Now he's got thorns. Now he's got the curse. He drove the man out of the east of the Garden of Eden. He stationed the cherubim. First reference to cherubim in all the Bible right there. You say, what's a cherubim? Okay, it wasn't in the six-day account of chapter 1. Where'd this guy come from? It's like, where'd the serpent come from? Okay, there's questions in Genesis that aren't answered in Genesis. All right. He drove the man out of the east of the garden, stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of life and the way to the tree of life. See, God would not permit fallen humanity to eat from that tree. You want to know what the consequence or what led to physical death? Was banned from any further access to the tree of life. They could eat from other trees, they could eat, they could plant, they could eat, but without access to the tree of life, mortality would have its day. Adam and Eve did die 930 years later. So, rather than the assumption that Geisler makes, and I'm not picking on Geisler, everybody makes that assumption, that physical death is a consequence of Adam's sin. All right. So, which begs the question, why was the tree of life there in the first place? Why is the tree of life replanted on the new heavens and new earth? The tree of life will once again be replanted in the new earth. Because for the 1,000 generations, we'll have sinless humanity partaking of that tree of life. All right, procreating and all the activity of the fullness of time. So, physical death is the inevitable result of Adam's sin, not only for himself, but his natural. I'm just going to color this right now. I got a mouse. Let me do my mouse. I am horrible at this touchpad. And I'm sure it's a great design, and the man that designed it is a genius, but I cannot do it. All right. R for red, and there it is. It's now highlighted red. Physical death is not the inevitable result of Adam's sin. Physical death is the inevitable result of being kicked out of the garden and no longer having access to the tree of life, which, by the way, was only necessary up until the flood. With the flood with Noah's flood, the entire topography of the earth is redone. There's no more tree of life. There's no more Garden of Eden. There's no more access. Okay, what's his name? Anyway. All the search for the water of life, the fountain of life, the fountain of youth, all the dreams of finding Eden again, give it up. It's gone after the flood. All right. Any questions on that? You know, they use Romans 5 an awful lot, but they're reading expressions into it that aren't there. Just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin. Well, what kind of death is that? Is that physical death? No, it's spiritual death. Okay? And so death spread to all men because all sinned. All sinned. When Adam sinned, all sinned. All humanity was Adam when Adam sinned. Okay? For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. That's huge. What is the guilt? What's assigned to us? What is, if there's no thou shalt not commit adultery law, can you commit adultery? Could Adam and Eve commit adultery? They were the only people there. Okay? If the standard is not in place, then there's no violation. But even before the sin, death reigned. Death reigned because spiritual death was the ruling force in humanity from the time God judicially assigned that. Death reigned from Adam and Moses. It's not that, they were mortal and they died. No. Physical death, does physical death reign in your daily life? Spiritual death reigns in your daily life for the unbeliever. All right. Death reigned from Adam and Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. And so we see he's the federal head of the human race. And he and all of humanity is in Adam until you are transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Until you're placed under the new federal headship of the second Adam, the last Adam. And until you cross into the headship of the last Adam, you're still under the first Adam, and in Adam all die. Spiritually. In Christ, all are made alive. Spiritually. Nothing to do with physical death or physical life. Okay? You know, the idea that through the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life. Is that physical life? It's spiritual life. Through the one, Jesus Christ. Through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. The death of Christ on the cross did not provide physical life to humanity. It provided spiritual life. Spiritual life. All right. Then there's the eternal death. And I like this. Obviously, if you go to the lake of fire, that means you never got saved in your earthly life, and so you're going to die the second death. Which means that he will resurrect you to stand at the great white throne, and then you will die your second death. And which is, again, separation, eternal separation from God, from his light, from his glory, from his grace. And so this is the second death. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he'll be thrown into the lake of fire. So if you were only born once, you're going to die twice. And if you're born twice, you'll only die once. Unless you're the rapture generation, then you'll never die at all. So if you're born twice, in other words, if you have a physical birth and a spiritual birth, then the only death you'll ever face will be that physical death. And then you'll be resurrected and die no more. Okay? But if you were only born once, you're going to die twice. And I like that. Somebody the other day was mocking that, but I find it useful and I use it, and I don't know why they were mocking it. Couldn't understand why they were mocking it, but I'm just stupid that way. All right. Any questions on that? You must be born again, okay? You guys are smarter than Nicodemus. All right. Now, the effects of sin. Do we have the same volition that Adam had? Do we have the same capacity that Adam had before he sinned? How damaged are we? Are we still in the image of God? Okay? Scripture says we are. Adam had capacity to obey, but he had capacity to disobey. Clearly, we have capacity to disobey. Scripture says that. We see it every day. Do we have capacity to obey? Can a sinner not sin? Okay? Or can he not sin as much as maybe he might sin otherwise, or another sinner? Does he have to sin? Does he have to sin to the maximum? And all of these are legitimate questions that should be theologically explored, should be biblically explored. And depending on how you answer these questions, theologically and biblically, will determine on whether you're a Calvinist or not, or whether you're an Arminian, or what your approach is to salvation. Because until you understand how lost you are, you can't properly define what it takes to get saved. So, the judicial or legal effects of Adam's sin. And by grace, I think this is a great thing of grace, that God judicially condemned not just Adam the person, but Adam the species. Okay? Adam the estate. Adam and his progeny. All of humanity was in the loins of Adam when Adam sinned. And so that's what God judicially assigned. So, Adam had the God-given power of attorney for the whole human race. I think that's a good way of saying that. Scripture, I think, backs that up. When he exercised it for ill, the consequences of his sin were directly imputed to all of his posterity, which is all of us. Okay? But since that guilt is bequeathed through the father's line, not the mother's line, then by having Jesus virgin born, it removes Jesus from the judicial imputation of Adam's original sin. He's still pure humanity, but he's not the recipient of that judicial condemnation in Adam. He is, in effect, now a second Adam by virtue of his virgin birth. It's what makes him a second Adam by virtue of his virgin birth. That is, without the imputation of sin, he is sinless and righteous, even as Adam was sinless and righteous. All right. Legally or judicially, then, the consequences of Adam's sin were imputed to all his natural offspring. We will later learn that Christ, the last Adam, revoked what Adam did, making every human being legally and potentially savable. Okay? He took away the sin of the world. He accepted the consequence. He, in other words, accepted all of the everything that was judicially imputed to Adam and the Adamic estate. He accepted that and removed it in his perfection and in his innocence, making all of humanity legally and potentially savable. That's why we teach an unlimited atonement. It is efficient. It is sufficient for everyone, even if it's not efficient for everyone, because not everyone accepts it. Not everyone believes. All right. So all of us stand guilty before God because of what Adam did on our behalf. His sin on behalf of the race was imputed to the race. Clearly, the all were not made sinners actually, since they did not actually exist at that time, but they were potentially and legally present in Adam, and as such, they received the imputation of the consequences of his sin. Okay? Clearly, I wasn't around until 1969, but I was in the loins of Adam, and Adam sinned. All humanity was judicially imputed when Adam sinned. So, not only was the effect imputed to his descendants directly immediately, but it was also transmitted to us indirectly and immediately. Now, this is where we go from not only the judicial estate, the sphere of sin, as it were, but now to the very physical reality of that sin nature within each one of us. That's a separate issue. The sphere of the realm is condemnation. That's bad enough. But beyond that now is the personal effect of the fact that what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be a sinner? A sinner by nature. What is the fallen soul? What is that no good thing? That corruption within humanity, which I believe blackens from the very heart. It's from the very heart that proceeds. It's the corruption of the physical existence of humanity. Different ways that you can look at it, all right? I think it's every chromosome, every molecule of your DNA is fallen, is corrupt. And thankfully, it all goes into the grave when our soul goes to heaven. All right, the entire body becomes worm food in the dirt. All right, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. The present tent that we have that has been the vessel for our soul is corrupt, and it stays here. It's part of this corruption. All right. So this sin nature, what Paul said is, in me dwells no good thing, the sin nature. And this is what's contributed. Now we know biologically, of course, the fathers contribute chromosomes, the mothers contribute chromosomes, and they come together in a whole new person. Okay? And whether the sin nature is part of the chromosome, I don't understand. But somehow it's transmitted from the father, not the mother. It's not the sins of the mother, it's the sins of the father to the third to the fourth generation. Okay, Scripture makes it clear. Eve's eyes weren't opened when she sinned. Adam's eyes were open and Eve's eyes were open when Adam sinned. Adam is the accountable party. Judicially, God holds Adam responsible. And so it's through the male genetics that the sin nature is transmitted to offspring. Okay? All right. Which is, again, why in virgin birth, Jesus, without the paternal genetics, is sinless. Not only in the estate, he's now a second Adam, but also in the sin nature, that his physical body is not corrupted with the sin nature of humanity. He's fully human, but he's not a sinner. Fully human, but not a sinner. And this is, again, part of the miracle of what happens when God impregnates the virgin. It's not a natural pregnancy. It's not a biological process. All right. So we are sinners not only because we sin, but because we were born sinners, sinners by nature. That's what Ephesians says, sinners by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. Okay? And because we're sinners by nature, we then eventually become sinners by choice, by practice. That's what sinners do. Okay? Dogs bark, cats meow, sinners sin. That's the nature of sinners. All right. Any questions on that? You say, this is easy stuff. Okay. Well, yes and no. All right. Then there's the spiritual separation. And what does it mean to be dead in trespasses and sins? Spiritual death should not be misunderstood as referring to, for example, the notion of human beings so depraved they have no capacity to understand and respond to God's message. Now, this is where Calvinism comes in. This is where it now becomes so defined. Depravity is so defined beyond all the boundaries that Scripture can support that the consequences of sin have left humanity so depraved that we can't even comprehend the offer being made. We can't even accept the gift being provided. We're not even capable of responding to the invitation. So depraved, they have no capacity to understand and respond to God's message. And Scripture does not sustain that. In fact, Scripture denies that. When we're told that Satan blinds the minds of the unbelievers so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, that means that we have the capacity to respond to the gospel. That's why Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving. All right, anyway, we'll get into that when we get into soteriology, because this is all introduction to what will follow in soteriology. Salvation comes through faith. Faith is the mechanism. Faith is the vehicle. Faith is the instrument. By believing in the promise, he gives you what he promised. He gives you the gift of eternal life. He has promised eternal life for all who trust him. For all who trust in his Son. Believe in Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. When you trust him, he gives what he promised to give. And so there you have it. All right. We'll be probably more comprehensive on this in the soteriology part of it. But I think it's useful, and Geisler clearly thought it was useful to include this information here. All right, I believe that we are depraved. I believe that the depravity of humanity has left us unable to save ourselves, unable to take the step towards him. But when he starts to draw us into making those steps towards him, and then when he invites us to come, and then when he invites us to accept his Son, remember, ought implies can. If we ought to accept him, that implies that we can accept him. When he tells us to believe, that implies we can believe. Because God does not command us to do that which is impossible for us to do. So, a sinner is polluted. I like these illustrations. It's not that a sinner is dead in the sense of not being able to accept God's grace or understand. That's not what death is. Death is a spiritual separation. So the sinner is polluted in need of cleansing. A sinner is sick in need of healing. A sinner is in the dark in need of light. Clearly, a sick person is able to receive a cure. Even if he can't cure himself, he can be cured by someone else. and he can accept someone else's curing. A dirty person can embrace cleansing and be cleansed by someone else who's cleansing him. A person in the dark can be exposed to the light. All right. So lacking spiritual life, we need the grace of God. Total depravity then means total inability to achieve or to obtain the solution to our sin by ourselves. I don't think anyone in this room would dispute that. We cannot save ourselves because of our total depravity. It does not mean we are unable to accept God's offer. The Calvinists will tell you we are unable to accept God's offer. And so he makes us accept God's offer. He gives us the faith and he exercises that faith in us. He makes us believe so that we can then have life. They get kind of caught in a trap, so they have regeneration up front. He makes us alive so he can give us the faith so that we can believe so that we can have the life that he gave us two steps ago. Okay? It is a convoluted process, and it's a not necessary process because they only have to go to those mental gymnastics because they have so defined depravity in such a way beyond what the scriptures have defined depravity. Anyway. Any questions on that? Trust me, we'll have much, much more on it. What does it mean? What is a gift anyway? It's a freely offered, freely accepted. The term gift proves that it can't be forced upon you. That's not a gift. A gift is offered and it's accepted or it's rejected. That's a gift. Unless you're a Calvinist, then a gift is forced on you and you're going to like it. Okay? But that's not the use of gift that any of the rest of us use in normal language. All right. Then there's, of course, fellowship, and we understand the difference between relationship and fellowship. It affected our relationship with creation, with one another, with the animals. It affected our relationship with everything else. We should have fellowship with the Lord. We should have fellowship with one another. The problem is we're sinners. And so as sinners, we don't have that fellowship, not with God and not without his grace. And then with one another, there's going to be murder, there's going to be lust, there's going to be stealing, there's going to be all kinds of manifestations of sin. There was an NFL football player that pointed that out in the Ferguson aftermath. He said, look, we're all sinners. Racism is a testimony to sin. We need salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And as soon as he said that, the CNN reporter cut him off and got him off camera and blanked that whole thing out. Don't want the gospel to go forth on CNN. But that NFL football player was absolutely right. He was a black man saying there's no reason for this racism other than sin. Anyway, I was thankful he had that testimony. All right, for the rest of this, though, as we're running out of time, free will before the fall, free will after the fall, how free is free? If it's, of course, it's affected by sin, where there's influences in our environment, there's influence in one another, there's influence in ourselves, there's the influence of sin within each one of us. But does that so influence us that we have no more choices? Is sin so corrupting that we no longer have the faculty of conscience or volition or so forth? Scripture doesn't bear that out. Scripture says we still have the faculty of mind, we still have faculty of conscience, we still have accountability for the choices we make. And I think it's fundamentally undeniable unless you're totally sold into a theology that you have to embrace the system. I think the plain language of Scripture is that. I like the expression that the image is effaced but not erased, damaged but not eliminated. We still have free will. It's still the nature of humanity to make choices and face our consequences. So murdering someone is wrong. Cursing someone is wrong. For in the image of God, he made man. There's Genesis 9:6. That's after the fall. If you shed man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. Here is the image of God after the fall. And it's still a reality. That's why a murderer must be executed by the hand of God's justice in the governmental structures that he's assigned to this earth. Also, there's a passage in James that talks about the man in the image of God. James 3:9. The tongue, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Clearly, the book of James is after the fall, right? All right. Yes, we have free will. Yes, the will is affected by sin. But is it so affected that we can't accept a gift? Is it so affected that we can't respond to the gospel as it's preached? Especially when it's the Father drawing us, it's the Holy Spirit convicting us. John 6 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So what does that mean? When the Father draws us, what is the result? We can come to him. Okay? We can come to him once the Father starts to draw us. He brings us to that in that way. That's why when it says there is no one who seeks after God, no, not one, that's true. In ourselves, if God was not pulling us, we would not be walking that direction. But as he starts to draw us, we're walking that direction. And so it doesn't violate the there is none who seeks after God, no, not one. Because once God starts pulling, now we're headed that way. Is that, can we boast in that? Is that of ourselves? No, it's not of ourselves. Here on page 129, I love the triplet of passages that he uses. I use the same ones. 1 Peter 5, 2 Corinthians 9, Philemon 14. All three of these passages prove conclusively that compulsion is not the will of God. God never operates under compulsion. We're told to shepherd the flock of God, not under compulsion, but voluntarily in 1 Peter 5:2. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. And not for sordid gain, it goes on, but with eagerness. But voluntarily according to the will of God. Compulsion is never the will of God. Likewise, 2 Corinthians 9, each must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God designed us as a volitional realm of existence, and that's what he desires. He desires for us to serve volitionally. He desires for us to love Christ volitionally. Even Philemon 14, even if it's in effect, without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness will not be in effect, right? De facto compulsion. Technically, it's not compulsion, but it might as well be because you were ignorant of what the circumstances were. And since you were ignorant of what the circumstances were, you did not have the choice to consent or not consent. And Paul says, because you did not have the choice to consent or not consent, that's no good in the plan of God. That becomes, in effect, compulsion. Because you were not given the volitional capacity to accept or not accept. You see what that passage is talking about? So he says, without your consent, if you're not given the opportunity to consent or not consent, then it's effectively compulsion. Oh, that's beautiful. That tells you that we've already established that compulsion is not the will of God. But God goes so far as to say even effective compulsion, even in effect, de facto compulsion, might as well be compulsion, and it's close enough that God's not pleased with it. It must be the cheerful giver. It must be as you've purposed in your heart. It must be of your free will, or God won't accept it. He will not accept it. Which totally destroys the deterministic nature of the compulsion, the irresistible grace. It's like a married bachelor. Irresistible grace. Talk about an oxymoron. All right? Anyway, stay tuned. We'll have more on that coming up. Last part here, and then we'll have to shut it down. We won't get to the church fathers and all the rest of this, but God's common grace to the unsaved persons that makes living in this corrupt world possible. Think about the common grace. Think about all the grace the unbeliever enjoys even while he hates the God that gave it to him. He's living on God's green earth, breathing God's air. Testimony of God's grace, or he'd have been a miscarriage. He'd have been stillborn. He was born. He grew up breathing God's air, drinking God's water, eating God's food. Common grace provided through his natural revelation, through the moral law written on human hearts, through his image, the fact that he is in the image of God, even as an unbeliever. Through marriage. If an unbeliever gets a helpmate, marriage isn't a Christian institution. It's a divine establishment institution for all humanity. Common grace. Family structure. If God blesses the marriage of unbelievers with children, there are family blessings associated with that. Human government. You know, is there a government over your nation? That's a blessing. That's common grace. Many other non-redemptive means. Oh, there's a lot of grace. And until you're in the lake of fire for all eternity. No more common grace at that point. All right. Questions? Yes, sir.
Since we're not really going to get this far tonight, I wanted to ask you about a statement he makes under volitional. I'm sorry, where is it now? Total depravity is extensive, not intensive.
What page is that?
Page 147.
Okay.
He says, ironically, if one takes total depravity too far, he destroys a person's ability to be depraved. For if total depravity means one's ability to know and choose good over evil is destroyed, then the person whose knowledge and volition have been eliminated is no longer able to sin because he would have no access to the good. Only evil would have been available to him. And then the basic understanding is he's lost. If he's not has no capacity for good, he has no capacity for evil too. He's lost all moral capacity. If he's lost moral capacity, he's lost moral responsibility. He's no different than an animal.
I would agree with that. Yeah, I would agree with that very much. I believe that the if you take total depravity too far, then, yeah, it does destroy a person's ability to be depraved. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that is the logical extension. If you carry it to its logical end, you have to go there. And they do. They go there, and then they say, well, who are you? Well, pot to tell the potter what to, you know. It just defies language to do that, whereby we make choices and we face consequences. You reap what you sow. God will not be mocked. And so it's not, I think that the rigid determinism or the robotic determinism of that fatalistic view is horribly flawed and absolutely unbiblical. The antithesis of God's design. No, I agree with that. All right, well, we didn't get, because there was much more. There was issues here with the angels. Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, Arminianism. There's great information there. We just don't have the time to get into it tonight. And so for those of you that have not read the chapter, you will want to do that. Next week, in fact, you got an extra week to do that because we aren't having a class next week. Okay, no class on the 14th. No PMW. There will be a 6 o'clock hour. Dan will teach the 6 o'clock hour. But there will not be a 7:30 hour, you know, of PMW anyway, next week. Okay, taking next week off. We'll come back on the 21st, come back on the 28th. We will have those classes, just not on the 14th. And I appreciate being able to take the time off there. Okay, any questions on that? So you got 2 weeks now to read chapter 6 and to get caught up if you haven't read chapter 5 or chapter 4 or chapter 3. All right, read these chapters. This is good stuff, especially since you have a class now. Okay, listen to the class over and again, read the chapters over and again, get familiar with the material. All right. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thy word is true. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for all your grace blessings. Thank you for your plan, which is not thwarted by angelic sin, human sin, any of the rest of this, Father. Your foreknowledge is way ahead of anything we will ever do. And, Father, I thank you that you have, from the foundation of the world, made provision through your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.